Open your Bible, if you would, please, with me to Philippians chapter 4. And as you do, let me just inform you that next Sunday, Ken Turnbull will be here. I think you know, many of you, that they're stateside, and they'll be traveling and seeing a lot of different people, but they'll be here with us next Sunday. So I encourage you to be praying for them and be here to hear from them and visit with them and encourage them. He'll be speaking next Sunday morning, and then also just kind of giving an update on their situation, their ministry on Sunday night. So be thinking about that, and don't forget about that. Also, just to let you know, my voice sounds worse than it actually feels, but it could go out at any moment. And Todd said, you know, at any time during your sermon, you could always just close in prayer. So, appreciated that encouragement from Todd. Anyway, Philippians 4, we've been... Is that about what you said? Something like that? Yeah. That isn't what he said, but anyway. We've looked at this passage from the perspective of Paul's contentment. We want to look at it again this morning from the perspective of the Philippians' contribution. That, after all, is what prompts this letter. It is a thank you note. Their gift is the reason for the letter, and Paul's joy upon receiving it and his appreciation for it. And so I want to talk this morning about the joy of giving. The joy of giving. Many of you know that joy. You are faithful givers. You give regularly to this church. You give regularly to support other ministries, other missionaries. Some of you do that and more. You give not only regularly a consistent portion of your income, but even beyond that, on occasion, you may give a large donation to some specific need or some specific project. Others of you maybe never really have cultivated the habit of giving. You may give occasionally, but it's not really a regular part of your life or a regular part of your budget. Maybe your income is not that great, or maybe you have a mountain of debt and you just feel overwhelmed by that and you don't feel like you're able to give. Or perhaps some of you have simply never been encouraged along those lines to do that. The whole concept of giving maybe is completely new to you. Whatever the case, I would suggest to you that giving is an important part of the Christian life. Giving is an important aspect of sound financial stewardship. I would pull up short of saying you should tithe. Giving 10% may be a reasonable amount, may be a good starting point, but we are not under law and not obligated to give 10% or, for that matter, any percent. In fact, if you really study that out and look at all the different components of, you know, the Old Testament tithing system and all that was required of them in the Old Testament law, I think it's more like 24% than 10%. So we don't teach that. We don't teach tithing. We don't require a certain amount or even a certain frequency. But I think the principle of Proverbs 3:9 is applicable to us. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. In other words, the principle of giving to God first, whatever your income, whatever the percentage, honoring the Lord by giving some portion of that back to Him who owns it all anyway, right? And doing that off the top, the first part, not the leftover part. I think what we would promote around here, we could call grace giving, grace-motivated giving, not guilt-motivated or law-motivated. Freely, freely, you received. Freely, freely, give. Give as the Lord leads you. Give as your grace-taught heart desires. Now, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, so give as God gives, generously and freely, liberally and cheerfully. But be a giver. Don't miss out on the joy of that. Paul said in Acts 20 that the Lord himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's saying something, isn't it? Because it is a joy to receive. No question. I mean, to be on the receiving end of someone's gift is a tremendous blessing because you know that gift is an expression of their love for you. And it's probably an expression, too, of their obedience to the Lord. And so it blesses us when we receive. And certainly Paul knew that blessing. That's what fills his heart with such joy as he writes this letter. But it's even more blessed to give. And I think we can mine from this passage some insight on why that's true. Some principles on giving or even some reasons for giving. Let me begin by just reading it again for us, setting it in our minds. Beginning in verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So from that, I came up with five reasons for giving. Okay? I just want to simply give them to you. Five reasons why every believer should cultivate the habit of being a cheerful giver. Reason number one, I think giving shows your love and concern for the needs of others. Giving shows your love and concern for the needs of others. In verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And we know that the at last there isn't intended as a rebuke. He's not saying, what took you so long? Finally, you know, at last, you finally sent me some help. No, because he says, indeed, you were concerned all along, but you lacked opportunity. So they never lacked concern. They only lacked the opportunity. And Paul, finally now being settled and stationary in Rome, plus having sent Epaphroditus to them to check on them. In other words, now they actually have a way to get a gift to Paul. That afforded them the opportunity for their concern to be revived or renewed. And he borrows there a word from horticulture, which refers to plants or flowers coming into bloom. So your concern was like a bud waiting to burst open, and all it needed was the right season. Kairos is the word there, time, season, opportunity. And when that came, the bud opened, and so their gift showed their concern. In fact, concern here is the word we see all through this letter, phronein, from phroneo, to think, to have this mind, to be like-minded. They were thinking of him. That's the point. Paul was on their mind. He was in their thoughts, and so given an opportunity to send a gift back with Epaphroditus, they leaped at the chance to do that, to put their thoughts into action. And I think that's a great picture of how love works. That's a great picture of how giving works. It starts with concern, doesn't it? Interest. It starts with thinking of that person or their need. And then it waits and looks for the appropriate opportunity. And then, given the opportunity, you put your love and concern into action. So concern plus opportunity equals action. And so giving shows your concern, that you're thinking of other people, that you're aware of their needs, and that's on your heart and on your mind. Then in verse 14 he says, "You have done well to share in my affliction." Or it was good of you to share in my affliction. And the word affliction there is the word phlipsis, which means trouble, pressure, distress. It's kind of the word for tribulation, the tribulation. And Paul is saying, you have entered into that with me. You've entered into my difficulties and my troubles, and you've shared that burden with me by your giving. And the word there for to share is a compound word, soon, which means together with, and then the koinonia verb, the word for fellowship, partnership. So he's saying, you have become partners together with me in my affliction, in my distress. And to think of it that way, that's what you do by giving. You enter into the trouble of others. You enter into the pressures and distresses and tribulations that are upon them. And he's saying that by sending this gift, it's like you entered into my imprisonment and all the anxieties and burdens that go with that, even though you can't be here physically. And so what a blessing that is. What a blessing that would have been for Paul. And then in verse 16 he adds, "For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And I guess that's really the bottom line, isn't it? Giving meets needs. You know, your gift met my needs. Your gift helped supply my needs. And I think that's really the joy of giving. That's why maybe it's more blessed to give than to receive, because we all like to feel needed, don't we? We all like that sense of knowing that what we did or what we gave really mattered or really made a difference, really met a need. And so giving shows our love and our concern for the needs of others. I love the little instruction Paul tacks on at the end of Titus 3. That letter ends like this: "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." And then he says, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." You ever make the connection there between meeting needs and being fruitful? Right? I mean, we all want a fruitful ministry. We all want a fruitful church. Well, practically, what does that come down to? Meeting pressing needs. For any ministry to be fruitful, there must be generous people engaged in good deeds, eager to meet pressing needs, so that nothing is lacking for those who serve and minister. That leads to the second principle, the second reason for giving. Giving is a tangible way for every believer to share in the progress of the gospel. It's a way for all of us to participate in the progress of the gospel. We see that in verse 15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." In other words, they weren't just partners together with him in his affliction. They were partners together with him in his ministry. in the very preaching of the gospel. And that's what the partnership is, the koinonia. He uses that word all through this letter. It's sharing together, not only in the experience and benefits of the gospel, but sharing in the advancement of it, the proclamation of it. And this church in Philippi certainly did that. That was the primary cause of Paul's joy over them. You remember that's how this letter begins. Chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of what? Your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers, partners of grace together with me. So, I mean, that's the koinonia. That's the fellowship. We partake of grace together, and we participate in the gospel together. And that becomes the basis of our unity. That's the thing all believers share in common. We love the gospel, right? We believe the gospel. We heard the gospel and believed and were saved. And now we do all we can to promote the gospel and advance the gospel. And giving is one way we can all participate in that. There's obviously a history here with this church. Apparently, right after he left there and left Macedonia, no other church shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving. What does he mean by that, you might say? In the matter of giving and receiving. Well, I think he means that two things are always going on here. It's a double transaction that's always taking place. You received spiritual blessing from me, and I received material blessing from you. That's the giving and receiving. You were receiving, and then you were giving. It's the same principle that's taught elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the word is to what? Is to share all good things with the one who teaches. So that's what they were doing. They were giving because they were receiving. So they shared in the matter of giving and receiving. I fed you, you fed me. But he says not everyone followed that pattern. In some cases, no other church did but you alone. And he says, when I was in Thessalonica, it wasn't they who supported me, but you. In fact, he says that in the letters, doesn't he? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I labored among you and ate no one else's bread. Now, there were places where Paul was deliberately self-supported or relied on outside contributors so that he wouldn't be a burden to the people where he was. He didn't want finances to be an obstacle to anyone's faith, especially in the case of new believers. So in places like Thessalonica, in places even like Corinth, Paul worked and paid his own way, or other churches contributed to his needs. And Philippi was apparently one of those supporting churches. In fact, listen to what he says about that in 2 Corinthians 11:9. You don't necessarily need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11:9, he says, when I was present with you in Corinth and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. There's what I mean. The church in Corinth did not support him. And he wouldn't let them. He didn't want them to. But the churches in Macedonia did, and Philippi would have been among them. If you're a student of the New Testament, you're familiar with the collection of the saints, right? Or the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. It's referenced multiple times in the New Testament. Gentile churches took up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, who was kind of the mother church, right? And the missionary sending church. All the churches, all the Gentile churches existed because of the missionary enterprise and missionary sending of the church in Jerusalem. And so there was a sense of obligation, and when there was a need, the churches, the Gentile churches responded. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15:24. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So there's that principle, right? Again, you received spiritual benefit, you give material support. And the Gentile churches were happy to do that. But that's the partnership. You share in the giving and the receiving. Freely, freely you received, freely, freely give. You're familiar also with just the paradigm in Romans 10. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, but how will they call upon him whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And who will go and preach unless they are, what? Sent. So the point is, we can't all go. We can't all preach, but we can all sinned. We can all be a part of that and in that way have a role that is just as vital to the advance of the gospel to the lost around the world. What a privilege that is. I mean, that's what giving is about. It's that privilege of participating in that partnership, sharing in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ through giving so that they might hear and come to faith, saving faith in Christ. So that's what giving does. So giving is a tangible way for every believer to have a share in that, to participate in that. Thirdly, giving benefits the giver. You ought to be a giver because giving benefits you. You see that in verse 17. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." What does he mean by that? Well, basic observation. Look, giving doesn't subtract from your account. It adds to it, doesn't it? I mean, that's the new math there. That's divine math, right? That's miracle math. You don't lose when you give. You gain when you give. And Paul uses, you know, technical accounting terminology here, or these commercial terms commonly used in business. But here he's saying the profit credited to your account. That refers to interest accumulating or accruing, right? Interest accruing to a financial account. And the word fruit is karpos, but it's used in the sense of interest compounding. Just like when you plant a seed, what comes up? Just one seed? No, it's multiplied, isn't it? Many times over. And so he's making the comparison here between giving and investing. You put money into an interest-bearing account. Do you lose that money? No, hopefully not. You multiply it, right? It grows. And so with their gift, it's like an investment which would repay rich dividends in the service of the kingdom. Money given is not lost. Money given is profit credited to your account. You're making deposits in an account that, get this, cannot be lost or stolen or taxed, right? It's not dependent on the Dow. Regardless of what happens to the stock market, your investment can only grow in value. As one commentator said, at the last day, such generous and unstinted service, which expressed itself in practical monetary support, would not go unrecognized or unrewarded. And that's Paul's point. He's just saying, look, I'm just telling you, you know, I know you made a sacrificial donation. I appreciate it. It hit the spot. It's just what I needed. Thank you. But my thrill is not the gift I received so much as the blessing you're going to receive in having done that. The profit that will accrue to or be credited to you. Your gift will be remembered. Your giving will be rewarded. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. That's the wrong motivation, isn't it? For giving. Well, is it? Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 2, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Repay you. It's okay to be motivated by eternal reward. It's okay to give with the expectation that the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6:19, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So it's not a selfish motivation. It's just a spiritual one. It's an eternal one. And it shows what you value and what you live for and where your heart is. And what does Jesus say in Luke 6:38? Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And I think Paul is simply echoing that. Your giving will be rewarded. Is that your motivation? Not necessarily, but it's still true. It's true. And Paul says, I can rejoice in your giving, not merely for what it means for me, but for what it means for you, the profit which increases to your account. You say, what account? What are you talking about? Do you mean God's going to somehow put money back into my bank account? Well, I don't know. I don't know how that works. He doesn't say how the profit will come, how the profit increases to your account, or what form it will take, whether it's temporal blessing or eternal reward, just that it will be credited to your account. And either one of those is sufficient motivation, isn't it, to be a cheerful giver. Giving benefits the giver. Fourthly, we have to notice, I think, from verse 18 that giving is an act of worship. And this is certainly a substantial reason for giving. Verse 18, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. And then he says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And in that verse, the financial and commercial terminology gives way to the sacrificial terminology, doesn't it? Your gift to me was like an offering to God. on the altar in the tabernacle or the temple. And he uses terms taken from the Old Testament, Genesis 8:21, Exodus 29:18, Leviticus 1:9, acceptable sacrifices and their soothing aroma to God, offerings that were well-pleasing to God. And that's just Paul's way of saying, look, you weren't just giving to me. You weren't just giving money to help meet my needs. You were giving to God. You were offering a sacrifice to God. And He received it as such. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What a thought, right? What a picture of what's going on when you give. I mean, your gift, your act of giving week after week or month after month, whatever it is, every time you give, it's like an Old Testament worshiper coming into the tabernacle or coming into the temple and presenting their offering on the altar. It's your sacrifice presented to God. I mean, no more pigeons, no more turtle doves, no more poor little lambs, no more grain offerings. But what we give is still our offering. And I think the writer of Hebrews captured that thought, Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So I think that's the form that our sacrifices now take. Our offering comes in the form of doing good and sharing, praising God and giving thanks. I mean, how else do you give to God? Right? How else do you lay up treasure in heaven? You give of your resources to support ministries and ministers of the gospel. You bring your offerings to the church and entrust them to the stewardship of the elders for the ongoing ministry of this church. That's giving to God. And God receives your giving as an acceptable sacrifice offered up to Him. It is an act of worship. I think, by the way, that's one justification for passing the plate during a worship service. We don't do that here. We just have the boxes in the back and we leave that to your discretion. But it is an act of worship, and I hope you see it that way, and I hope you do it in that spirit, whether you write a check, you know, every week or every month, or whether you have an auto pay thing set up. Don't let the mechanics of it obscure in your mind the true nature of it, the spiritual reality of it. It is part of our corporate worship. It is an act on your part of worship, and God receives it as such, and I encourage you to give it as such. And then the fifth reason to give cheerfully and generously, giving will never lack God's supply. Giving will never lack God's supply. This is so encouraging what Paul adds here in verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You know, he didn't have to add that, but he did, didn't he? Just in case you think your giving might deplete your resources, just in case, you know, you think meeting the need, man, if I'm constantly meeting the needs of others, what will happen? What if my needs don't get met? Well, my God will supply all your needs. So what a promise that is, what a comfort, and what a reason to give. I can give with the confidence that my God will supply all my needs. And notice how He will do that according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Is that limited? No. Will those riches ever run out? No. God will always have sufficient resources to meet my needs and your needs. And He will do so according to, kind of an interesting preposition there, important one, I think, in this context. Not just out of or from, ek, but according to. In other words, He will not merely supply your needs out of His riches, out of His resources, but according to them, on a scale proportionate to them, consistent with them, worthy of them. So according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do we really believe this? Do you really believe that my God will supply all your needs? Not your wants necessarily, but your needs. I think when we really get that, when we really believe that, then we can give freely, right? Without any fear. So do that. Be the means God uses to meet the needs of others. And God Himself will make sure that all your needs are met. Hudson Taylor, I think, is credited with that famous quote, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And so we can and should give with confidence that we will never, ever outgive God. One other passage comes into view in this whole discussion, and I have to mention it in closing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul gives very detailed instruction to the church in Corinth regarding a collection that was being taken, that collection for the saints again in Jerusalem. And some wonderful principles surface in these two chapters on giving, and you can read it in full on your own. I'll leave you to do that. Just call your attention to the end of that section, verses chapter 9, verses 6 and following. Just follow along, listen to this, and we'll close with this thought. Now this I say, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. It is grace giving, isn't it? And we know where that grace comes from. Our God Himself. So we can give with the confidence that God's grace will be sufficient to supply our needs, and that God and His grace is what's magnified as we do that. Father, we do thank You for Your indescribable gift, the giving of Your very Son for us, for our salvation, and the grace from which that gift comes. May we respond in kind by being gracious, by being generous in our own giving, sowing bountifully that we may reap bountifully, giving as an act of worship, giving as a way to share in the work of the gospel. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for how it all abounds to the glory and praise of your name. That's our desire, for you to be glorified. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen.